Last week, we talked about how faith is like a run. And this week, we're going to appeal to another metaphor that the author of Hebrews refers to regarding the nature of faith. And rather than a run, we're going to talk about how it's more like life in the ring. And I want to call forth a moment from one of the Rocky movies, this one, Rocky Balboa, in which it's a moment where he's talking to his son, who is not a boxer, but who's in the corporate world. But what Rocky means to say to his son in this moment is hearkening back to everything that he's learned about fighting in the ring. Because with every fight, as in life, there's a will to prevail. But there's also a struggle to persist and a temptation to concede. So listen what dad says to son.
You ain't gonna believe this, but you used to fit right here. I'd hold you up and say to your mother, this kid's gonna be the best kid in the world. This kid's gonna be somebody better than anybody ever knew. And you grew up good and wonderful. It was great just watching. Every day was like a privilege. Then the time come for you to be your own man and take on the world, and you did. But somewhere along the line, you changed. You stopped being you. You let people stick a finger in your face and tell you you're no good. And when things got hard, you started looking for something to blame, like a big shadow. Let me tell you something you already know. The world ain't all sunshine and rainbows. It's a very mean and nasty place, and I don't care how tough you are, it will beat you to your knees and keep you there permanently if you let it. You, me, or nobody is gonna hit as hard as life. But it ain't about how hard you hit. It's about how hard you can get hit and keep moving forward. How much you can take and keep moving forward. That's how winning is done. Now, if you know what you're worth, then go out and get what you're worth. But you gotta be willing to take the hits and not pointing fingers saying you ain't where you wanna be because of him or her or anybody. Cowards do that, and that ain't you. You're better than that. I'm always gonna love you no matter what. No matter what happens. You're my son, you're my blood. You're the best thing in my life. But until you start believing in yourself, you ain't gonna have a life.
We use illustrations for all sorts of reasons. Sometimes to illustrate exactly the point we're trying to make, and also to illustrate a contrast. And like we did last week, so we're doing this week. There's plenty in that moment that has absolutely full of truth with what we're talking about today. Life is hard. Faith will feel like you're in a boxing match. The word that our author uses for the word struggle is the word antagonizomai. I bet you can guess what Greek word we borrowed there. It's the word antagonist. And it's usually used either in two places, in a military metaphor or in a boxing metaphor. It is true. I don't know what you fought with this week. I don't know what's been your struggle to continue to believe, to have hope, to live in love, to remain supple, to confess your sins, whatever it might be. I don't know what that is, but yes, this place, it's hard. And it's a lot harder in a lot of other places, but it may be hard for you like it's never been hard for you. This is true. And a consistency of love from someone who knows you is what will hold you to it. But with all due respect, for me to say to you that you must keep, that he foregrounds his own son in what will keep him in his own fight. You have to believe in yourself. You have to know what's good, and because anything else is beneath you. In the fight of faith, it is not about believing in yourself. To walk with Jesus is not primarily about doing things because if you don't, that would be beneath you. The walk of faith is primarily by fixing your eyes on Jesus, foregrounding him. The question we want to ask ourselves this week is, how do you stay in the ring? Whatever is in front of you this week, perhaps specifically because you believe, what does it take to stay in the ring? I'm going to answer that question under three headings that I think I found in our passage. One, a deep reflection on the blood. Secondly, I'm tired. A right interpretation of the blows. And thirdly, a thick attention to the body. A deep reflection on the blood, a right interpretation of the blows, and a thick attention to the body. Would you stand? We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 12. Starting in verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not his sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can have a seat. Ordinarily, the way we speak of the gospel around here, or at least when it comes to sermons, we put that at the end. That's what ties it all together. Brace yourself. We're going to talk about the gospel on the front end. Hope that'll be okay. The gospel is what will shape everything else that we're going to say. It is the foundation upon which everything else I have to say here rests. Here's the gospel. He died for you. He became like one of us that we might become as he is. He claimed to rescue you from everything that was vile and corrupt within and without. And he did so with love. This is the gospel. And this is what our author is asking us again to remember. He is arguing that for us, we have a struggle. And in particular, he says that struggle is the struggle against sin. Now, he doesn't specify at all what that sin is. And so we are led to infer from that moment, given everything else that he has said, that when he means here sin, he means the sin of saying, you are not worthy of this, Lord. It is not worth the fight I am in. It is to give up. It is to abandon. It is to think himself not, to think him not worthy of whatever our struggle might be. That's the nature of the sin he is asking us to struggle against by faith. What does that look like? Talk to kids for a second. Talk to students. Because in some ways, your parents have it easier. They can retreat into their homes, or they can retreat into their offices, or they can retreat into whatever else they're doing. But when you go to school starts next month, sorry. You're thrown among a bunch of people, 5 days a week, maybe six, clubs, classes, sports, whatever it might be, and you're just thrown into the mix. And at least at some point along the way, and maybe more often than you've ever considered, at some point you are faced with choices among your peers. And in a choice like that, a moment like that, you have to choose, like, I think I know what Christ would want of me in this moment, but I sure also know what my peers would expect of me in this moment. And sometimes those two things don't line up. And before you is a, okay, what do we do now? Because if I go with this, I think this is true. I think this is right. I've been taught this. I've seen this. I even perhaps see the wisdom in it. But I also know if I do that, I'm risking all sorts of things. Ridicule, abandonment, unpopular, I don't know, shaming, whatever it is. Bike rack, 3 o'clock, be there. I don't know. Ah, that's old. Whatever it is, you're in a moment like that. And context, let's frame it up properly. There's so many kids in this world right now where it is simply a danger to identify with Jesus. It's a danger. For us, maybe it's more so you run into the most, maybe at most unpleasant, but nevertheless terrifying prospect that you might be seen as one who is odd and weird and be alone. That's your story. That's your experience. We adults, we can kind of retreat into our little special places, but you got to throw them together. So what do you do in a moment like that? Our author is saying to us and to you, in moments like that where you are seriously considering whether to throw in the towel, that's a boxing metaphor, I'm out, I'm not doing this, it's not worth it, I'm done. In a moment like that, he is saying this in verse 3, consider Jesus. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners. Just consider him. Think about what he faced. Now, the word there, consider, it's an appropriate translation. It's almost too benign because for a lot of us in this room, sometimes you consider what shoes to buy or whether you want fries with that. And the answer is yes, you always want fries with that. So to consider whether you want fries with that, let's be honest, what he's asking us to do to say consider Jesus and all that he endured, it's something a little deeper. In fact, I think an even better translation would be that we should meditate on that. Now, as soon as I say the word meditate, a lot of people in this room get thrown, you know, Yoda, clear your mind of questions, right? Yes, you do have to displace stuff. You have to push stuff out. But it's not about emptying your mind mostly. It's about filling your mind with him. And as soon as I say that, some people go, I can't do that. I can't even sit still. I can't focus on one thing incessantly for any length of time. Yes, you can, especially if you're insecure, because then I know what one thing you're thinking about most of the time. It's you. There you go. Take it from one who excels at the skill. You know what it is to meditate upon something. You already do it. Whether it's you or your worries, you already know how to meditate. The author is just saying, I would like you, if you will, in the moment of crisis, in the moment of where you're thinking about throwing in the towel, meditate upon Jesus. Meditate upon what he faced. Meditate upon what he faced and for what purpose. Deep reflection on the blood is an essential characteristic of staying in the ring. The problem with my day, the problem with our day, is that most of our attention is in the form of scrolling, which requires no attention, no patience, no almost forcing you to sit yourself in the chair. You know, like we've quoted that study out of, University of Southern California, where given the option of either sitting in the room quietly with your own thoughts or administering to yourself electric shocks, most people preferred the latter. And guess who wanted it more, the males or the females? The males wanted to administer electric shocks to themselves rather than sit with their own thoughts. Meditating upon him is essential to staying in the ring. Okay, let's go deep here for just a second. At some point in your life, you should probably ask yourself the question, why is there anything? It's an important question. You don't have to wait till you get to sophomore philosophy class at the University of Texas to ask that question. Why is there anything? How did it come? Well, let me read to you a line from Jonathan Edwards, a brilliant philosopher, theologian. He said, the end of creation is that the creation might glorify God. Why are we here? Why is anything here? That it might glorify God, that it might show his worth, that it might display his greatness. Why does mom put up every trophy you ever won on the shelf? To display your greatness to everyone who walks in the house. To display your glory. Because She loves you, and she wants that glory to be seen. Why is the creation here? That everything about God and all of his glory might be on full display. The Webb telescope is showing you the glory of God. Take it a little bit further, though, in that same sentence, I think, that Jonathan Edwards says about why creation is here, he says this: God is glorified not only by his glory being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. It is one thing to walk out into that gallery and perceive and sit with and focus on the artwork that's there, whether it's now or at any other time. It's one thing to see it. It's another thing to see there, sit there and see it until something occurs in you. That there's something more than just what the two-dimensional moment might be portraying. That there might be something of great truth and of beauty and of eternality and whatever it might be. But you can't see, you can't feel that. You can't notice that until you sit with it long enough to there. It's a gift to be able to receive from that as the consequence of your meditation. Look, you may walk into this room totally numb today. You may be here only out of a creature of habit. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. And so for me to say to you, Jesus died for you, that might be as if I were washing water off of a duck's back. Fine. Fine. Sit there anyway. Sit with it anyway. To meditate upon his greatness, to meditate upon his goodness, is not to sort of, I don't know, try to shape your brain in such a way that you create or conjure up this sort of response. It is simply making yourself open and vulnerable and receptive to what he might have to give you by you giving your thoughts unto him. You will be in crisis. You may be in crisis today. And our author of Hebrews is saying to you, whatever your circumstance might be, meditate upon him. You can medicate yourself in all other number of ways. It'll last 2 to 10 minutes. How you stay in the ring is you meditate upon his blood. Because when you meditate upon his blood, what comes to the surface is this: your estrangement from God is at an end. And your death will actually be a beginning. But from now until then, you may live your life on the firm conviction and foundation that this is true of you in the sight of the Lord. You are beloved because of Christ. Now, you can rejoice in that. That might lift you up and lift your spirits. But that joy might take several forms. That joy might only take the form, not just only or not just merely, but just simply in the form of comfort, of rest, or at least being to let go of the things that I'm brooding upon that are preoccupying my mind. To meditate upon what he suffered for your sake is to believe that your estrangement with God is at an end, that your death is a beginning, and from now until then, you may live your life as one beloved in Jesus. Jesus' death for you is an argument for that case that you are beloved. There's no other way to explain why we might be addressed as those who are beloved. But there's another reason and another argument why you might believe that you are beloved too, and that's the second point I want to bring up. Stay in the ring by a deep reflection on the blood, but also by the right interpretation of the blows. What do I mean by that? We know he's writing to a bunch of Hebrew Christians. We don't know where they are. We don't know the specific circumstances they're in, but we've heard enough from what he said, sort of referencing biographical information about their lives, that they've been getting it handed to them because of their new faith in Jesus, whether from their former Jewish compatriots, whether from their Roman neighbors, doesn't say, but it does say they've been persecuted, they've been ridiculed, some of them have been thrown in prison, some of them have had their stuff taken just because they identify with Jesus. That's about all we know about what's being handed to them, about what they are suffering. Now, I don't know if that describes your experience at all with faith today. Maybe some of that maps on it. Maybe some of you are here are simply having your integrity impugned unfairly. Maybe some of you in this room have had a relationship dissolve, maybe overnight, simply because you identify with Jesus. Maybe there's somebody in this room who's had a good that they've been prevented from experiencing or having or accruing to themselves because of their convictions. I don't know what the case may be, but in a situation like that, whether it's mapped perfectly upon what these first hearers heard or your own experience in the fight with faith, both sets of people are asking the same question. Why is this happening? And the inevitable first instinct is to say, once again, I'm out. This doesn't make any sense. This is not working. God is either absent or non-existent or busy elsewhere. Whatever the case may be, you have to interpret your moment. You have to interpret your struggle. And what the author of Hebrews is saying unto us is that in moments like this, when you are having to fight for faith, and it's your faith that's actually inciting and prompting the blowback, you have to interpret that in a particular way. Not that you're being punished. Not that you've been abandoned. Not that he doesn't care for you. You need to see that as love behind that. And the word there he uses is the word discipline. For discipline, you have to endure. And the word he uses 8 times there, the word discipline, it's actually the Greek word paideia, from which you and I get the word pedagogy. You are in the world of instruction in a moment of crisis like that. You have been delivered into a setting that is conducive to shape you and mold you more into the likeness of his own son. When you go into crisis like that, class is in session. What then? Now, look, caveats. What he's addressing in particular there are struggles and crises that the church is facing because of their faith in Jesus. The author of Hebrews, his buddy James, says, consider it pure joy when you face various trials. And he doesn't even specify, he just sorts of in general. Trials, tests of faith, the ways in which faith incites or prompts blowback, all of that's real and all of that has great potential to do good in you. Let's be clear. The people who are mourning at Camp Mystic this week and everywhere else in the world that's sad and it's full of sadness, did they need to go through that so that God could make them into something better? That's probably going beyond what our author intends here. All things work together for the good for those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. That's a strong word, and that's a hard word, and that's a word you gotta meditate upon that one, and you gotta ask the Spirit to help translate that into your particular context. But when it comes to suffering in some settings, I think we all need to remember something that a theologian I deeply respect from the Eastern Orthodox tradition named David Bentley Hart. He actually has great animosity for reform categories, but I think he has a lot to say to us regardless of that animosity. He says this, while we know that the victory over evil and death has been won, we know also that it is a victory yet to come, and the creation, therefore, as Paul says, groans in expectation of the glory that will one day be revealed. Until then, the world remains a place of struggle between light and darkness, truth and falsehood, life and death, and in such a world, our portion is charity, which he means love. As for comfort, when we seek it, I can imagine none greater than the happy knowledge of that when I see the death of a child, I do not see the face of God, but the face of his enemy. Faith has set us free from optimism and taught us hope instead. Do those who mourn, is that an indicator that they needed to be disciplined more into the form and likeness of Jesus? Maybe. But is it true that God could refine in us the capacity for hope rather than a blithe, bland, banal optimism because of the suffering we're enduring, whether it's precisely because of our faith or because of we just live in a world that is full of horror and terror and tragedy? Yes. Also be careful of this. If someone's harming you, insofar it is within your agency to have them stop harming you, that is actually doing them a good that they are unwilling to do for themselves. In fact, to allow them to persist in that harm is actually doing them harm as much as it is doing them doing harm unto you. Be careful about how you read this passage in the way of discipline, that if someone is harming you and you have an opportunity to say, you know what, cut it out. You won't anymore. You should. That's a kindness. That's a kindness. Our author's main point here is to say this. You have to properly interpret the blows you're receiving, and you have to actually consider that there might be a God of love behind you, behind it, just as a father and a mother love a son or a daughter. It's proof that you belong to your father and mother, kids, when you get disciplined. You may think, maybe not, rather not. I'd like to check out. Thanks, I understand. It's proof that they love you. It's proof that they don't want you to walk into a larger world vulnerable. And they're doing everything they can to prepare you for a world that will despise you and disappoint you and seek to destroy you. And so whatever they're trying to do for you to learn about wisdom and refrain from folly, that is to prepare you for a world that if you are vulnerable to it, it will come for you. For them not to discipline you is for them not to love you. That's what our author is saying here. And we parents, we screw up all number of times when it comes to discipline. We think we're doing the right thing and then we can't. It's like, oops, I'd have done that one over if I could. And our author is saying, look, your parents, they disciplined you as they saw fit. But the Lord who sees all things and know what wisdom is and knows how sin works, he will discipline you for your good. And where is it all leading? Discipline is not the end in itself. It's a means to a greater end, that you would bear the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That you might be able to walk in this world and with a good conscience believe, though I die, yet shall I live. Though I fail him, his grace is sufficient for me. That is the peaceful fruit of righteousness, and that requires a right interpretation of the blows. Last thing I'll say, which is the part of this passage that I think we'll all nod our heads in agreement. Yes, yes. But then when it comes down to practice, it's kind of like, I'm calling this the thick attention to the body. What he says here in the last part of the passage is just him riffing mostly about what he said before about do not neglect to meet with one another as is the habit of some, which is not simply make sure you're in the same room facing the same dude and the guy in the blue coat all as much as you can. It's not, he doesn't mean by that. He says something has to form among you that only time and repetition can create and cultivate. Time builds that. And thick attention to the body is implicit in everything that he says, because every time he uses the word you, it's you in the plural. And so what I mean by thick attention to the body is, first of all, when he says, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for yourselves, that is simply, brothers and sisters, to say this, your job, your life in this body is to be of support to one another. I'm glad you smile. I'm glad you have pleasantries. I'm glad you catch each other up. All that stuff is necessary. It's like how you work towards friendship. But friendship is to what we are called. More on that in a couple weeks. But we are called to support one another, not just sit in the same room with one another. Because you will be weak, and I will be weak, and I need somebody to come up and prop me up and lift me up and remind me of things that I am forgetting. You need strong support, and it comes from in this room. He also says, strive for peace with everyone and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive for peace. When we are divided, our strength is depleted. And until it is our discipline to make it a point that if there is somebody in this room that is sideways with you, then you need to go to them and say, will you forgive me? I will forgive you, whatever, or to begin that conversation. That has to be the function of our culture. The greeting of the peace, that's actually a liturgical element with hundreds of years in the making. And while we spend all of that time mostly greeting one another, and it's fine, I'm not dissing on anybody that extends the pleasantries, that's actually built into the worship service so that before you come to the table, if there's somebody you have an issue with, there's the moment built into the service where you get to say to them, I'm sorry. Strive for peace with everyone. And then finally, have an interest in one another's holiness. And this is the hardest part. It's all messy. I'm not equipped for that. I don't want to start a fight. But he references Esau. And he warns against being sexually immoral and unholy like Esau. Esau, at least in the moment and in the early moments of his life, is the poster child for two things. The seduction of sin and superficial repentance. The birthright, his inheritance, he sold it so that he could eat. Short-sightedness, desires untamed, is a recipe for danger and loss. And he is a poster child for profaning what is sacred and blessed and beautiful and idolizing what is ephemeral and temporary. He's the picture of that. And insofar as we are out to support one another, we have to be those voices in their lives to say, my friend, my sister, do you realize what you're upholding that is so at the center of your being right now that you don't realize you've made it a god? And for Esau, when it talks about repentance, here's the quickest line. He mistook grief for the consequences of his error, for true repentance about what heart he had that led to the problem in the first place. I need people in my life to tell me, you're just sad of what happened to you, not of what it was in you that led to the whole moment that you now regret. That life is the common life among us. And that's a kind of thick attention to the body that is so foreign to us. Let me borrow this line from Miles Wernz that I've shared with you on two separate occasions, 4 years ago and 2 years ago. I know you remember it. Here we go. Sin is never privatized any more than the spiritual growth or virtue of the Christian is a singular work. Sin and its effects never remain just with us. When I do not confess to another person, I'm perpetuating the isolation of sin for religious reasons. I'm withdrawing from others and hiding from them the sin that is affecting them, claiming that I need only confess to God. If we trust the Christ who called a body together, then we must trust those of the church to hear our confession and speak words of Christ back to us. Confession becomes the breakthrough to our life together. Through confession, we encounter one another with Christ mediating our relationship. Yep. The level of our community, the level of our shared life and witness and renewal together will only be as great as our willingness to be transparent with one another in the confession of our sin. Now, do you walk up to some Joe Schmo and just start confessing your sins? No. That presumes that you've already cultivated friendships with people in this world who are then are willing not only to hear you, but to remind you and to speak words of Christ to you. This is the fight we're all in. These are the things that are required of us if we were to stay in the fight. All of that to remind you of this. Because of Jesus and your faith in him, you are his. And if you need any better reminder of that, all you can do is come to this table. Let's pray. So, Father, help us now on the direction of your apostle who said, it's time for us, before we partake, to examine ourselves, to consider the body, your body, and the body of Jesus, and to help us to eat and drink worthily of it, not because we are sinless, but because we know you are Lord. Help us now to consider Jesus again. In his name, amen.